You know, I don't consider myself a good salesman. I actually made a living for a while as a salesman of chicken houses and equipment, but I still didn't consider myself a salesman. I was more of a consultant, a poultry consultant maybe. And what I would do is I would just talk to people who were looking at buying new equipment or building a chicken house, and I would just talk about the pros and cons and try to help them out. I had people that would call me, and I would talk them through fixing equipment so they didn't have to pay for a service call, which isn't the way you make money as a salesman, which is why I wasn't very good at it. But I didn't. I made a decent living doing sales, but like I said, I don't consider myself a salesman. When I was a kid, you know, with school, you were supposed to go sell magazine subscriptions or candles or candy or whatever. I was not good at that. I didn't do that. In fact, when I was playing ball, my parents would just buy the candy so that I didn't have to try to sell it, because that was much easier. But you know, after I became a Christian, I felt like evangelism was pushed as selling Jesus. And I find Jesus to be hard to sell. In fact, I don't think Jesus did a real good job of so-called selling himself. He didn't sugarcoat things. He didn't tell people what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. And in fact, Jesus made it difficult to get people to follow him. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says to the crowd following him, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And this offended a lot of his followers, and they turned around and left and quit following him. They were probably thinking, this guy really is crazy. In fact, Jesus went to his disciples, to the 12, and he says, "Hey, do y'all want to leave too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, Jesus challenges our way of thinking. He calls us to live lives that go against the common culture. And too often we in the church, and I'll say especially pastors, have decided that we need to sell Jesus in order to get people to follow him. We beg, we bait and switch, we put people on guilt trips, we manipulate, we overpromise, all to try to get people to say that they will follow Jesus. We put Jesus out like some items we're trying to get rid of at a yard sale. What a bargain. Why pay full price? He doesn't want much from you. All you got to do is come up and pray, and everything's good for the rest of your life. All your cares will melt away. Whatever you want, he'll give you. We sell Jesus kind of like the genie in the movie Aladdin without all the sass. We cheapen him. I think that's where the prosperity gospel ideas come from. You know, the TV preachers that say, "Hey, you send me $100 and Jesus will give you $1,000. If you have enough faith, he'll give you whatever you ask for." Because see, we want to hear what we want to hear, but those are not the words of Jesus. Or we want to know, what's the return on my investment? ROI is business, people say. What do I get in return for following Jesus? See, too often we want Jesus to submit to our whims instead of us submitting to him. We're quick to quote parts of verses, the parts that say what we want them to say. Like Romans 8:28, we just grab it up and take the parts. God works for the good of those who love him. Like God's working for us. Like God's supposed to give us everything we want. God does work all things together for the good of those who love him. as we follow. In the big picture, we're going to go through things that we don't really like, and we don't really understand how God is going to work all that together for our good. We just have to trust him. Jesus has a lot of difficult teachings. And this week is another one. I need to just do a series. Verses we don't put needlepoint on our walls. Because this is another one of those. In fact, if I was good at planning, I would not have planned on preaching this passage on Mother's Day. In fact, when I realized that it was Mother's Day and I'm preaching from this passage, I almost called this sermon, Jesus Says, Hate Your Mama, Happy Mother's Day. I figured nobody'd show up. Don't get up and leave. I don't want you going to the restaurant this morning saying to the Baptist, you know that Nazarene preacher? He says, Jesus says we need to hate our mama. That just doesn't go over well. In fact, my mother watches this on stream, and she might have just shut it down. I'm not sure. Mom, don't shut it down yet. Give me a break. Let me say the rest of it. My birthday present's already gone, but maybe I can just share what Jesus has to say here. Jesus makes it tough to sell him. But here's what Luke says Jesus said. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone would come to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. I mean, Jesus is getting popular. Crowds are beginning to follow him. Momentum is on his side. You would think he would say things that would continue drawing people to himself, that he would sell himself. He would talk about all the benefits of following him. He would make a lot of promises. He would ride that wave of momentum that's drawing the crowds. But instead, Jesus kind of seems like he's trying to filter out those who aren't serious. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. The word we translate hate from the Greek is missio. And I looked. I've tried to find the loophole. The only translation from that word I could find into the English is hate. We hate our family. We hate ourselves. That goes against all of the Jesus' teachings. I mean, what do we say? Love your enemy and hate your mama? Come on! Jesus, you're making this difficult for me. That's why it's hard to sell Jesus. Hate is the right word here. It is the word that Jesus used there. But it's not really hate the way we understand hate. It's not emotional hate. It's refusing to be bound by anyone in a way that limits our freedom to live fully for Christ. It means we're committed exclusively to Jesus and not bound to anyone or anything else, including mom. I thought about this, and really the example I could come up with in my mind, I know there's probably a whole lot better out there, is when you go to a restaurant, and they got the menu, and there's all these choices on there for your entree, you got to narrow it down to one. Do I get a soft crab sandwich or prime rib? Soft crab prime. Which one will I? Now, whichever one I choose means I'm not choosing the other. So to love the soft crab today is to hate the prime rib. It doesn't mean I hate prime rib. Don't get me wrong. It means I'm not choosing it. When Scripture says God hated Esau and loved Jacob, it didn't mean God emotionally hated Esau. It means Esau wasn't chosen. Jacob was chosen to be the family line. of God's chosen people and end up being in the family line of Jesus. So to follow Jesus, we have to put all other relationships behind our relationship with Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus means he has to have first place in our lives, and no one and nothing will steer us away from him. We have to cut the apron strings and follow Jesus, even if mom is calling us home for chicken dinner. We have to follow Jesus first. He has to have first place in all of our decisions. Now, this is in a culture where family lineage was really important. In fact, Matthew and Luke both give Jesus' lineage because family line was important, and it showed that Jesus came from the line of David. Paul knew that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. It was important to know where you were from. Living here on the shore, people will ask you, who are your people? And there's people that know your lineage better than you do. I mean, when I was in my, I guess I was in my late teens and early 20s, I worked at the University of Maryland Vegetable Research Farm in Salisbury. And the guys I worked there with there, they harassed me all the time. They said, you don't even have a name. I said, what do you mean? It's Mark. No, it isn't. It's Kurt's son. I said, what do you mean, Kurt's son? Well, every time anybody says, oh, you're Kurt's son. Okay, yeah, I know you. I know that your mother's this and knew all my lineage. They knew things about me that I didn't know about me. When Jesus went home to Nazareth, the neighbors were saying, hey, isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't that the son of Mary? But then when Mary and Jesus' brothers came to get him because they were thinking he might have lost it a little bit, they came to Jesus, hey, your mom's here. And Jesus says, who is my mothers and brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, those are my mother and brother and sister. See, Jesus is saying our family line, our heredity is not what matters. Family has to take a back seat to Jesus. I'm already in a hole with mom. So if mom calls me one way and Jesus calls me another, I gotta go Jesus' way. It might get cold in the doghouse, but if line A calls me one way and Jesus calls me another way, I got to go Jesus' way. Now, I will say that line A's been with me on all this wild ride that she never expected. She married a chicken farmer, said she'd never marry a farmer, said she'd never marry a preacher. So she got all of it in one shot. But we discuss it, and we look at where God is leading us, and we try to walk in obedience to him no matter what the cost may be. And I don't want to dilute the word of God, but I do believe that he uses brothers and sisters in Christ and our spouses to confirm what we believe he's speaking to us so that we don't go too crazy on stuff. Because sometimes we can think he's calling us to one thing and everybody else around us says, I don't think that's right. We need to listen. But we need to listen to Jesus because sometimes he does call us to do things that others don't understand. I don't believe he's saying disown your parents or your siblings or your children or your spouse or to disregard their input. That really goes against the whole of the teachings of Jesus. But he's saying our tie to Jesus must be stronger than all of our ties to other people, no matter what that relationship may be. And it needs to be stronger than our ties to any material goods, no matter how valuable they may be. And if we're bound first to Jesus, all of our other relationships will be better anyway. Jesus even says we are to hate our own lives. Now, once again, he is not saying we loathe ourselves. You know, oh man, I'm just a terrible person. No, he's saying that we need to put Jesus first. Our goals, our dreams, our desires need to take back seat to Jesus's goals and dreams and desires for us. Jesus is demanding of those who follow him. And the church at some points has decided we just need the yard sale, Jesus. We decided in order to get people to follow him, we got to make them cheap. We need to make him kinder and gentler and cheaper. We need to domesticate Jesus a little bit. He can get a little wild sometimes if you really listen to him. We want to sell him to the lowest bidder. We want to lower the bar of what it means to be a disciple. We decided if anyone is going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to water down what he asks of us or even demands of us. Because, see, our salvation is free, but it costs us everything. It's free, but it costs us everything, because to follow Jesus means we surrender fully to him. Kyle Eidelman, in his book, Not a Fan, kind of equates what we've done to, he has a young daughter. He says, you know, it's like her getting 18, 19, 20 years old. Nobody's come to court her. And I put up a billboard. Come court my daughter. Here's the phone number. Give me a call. Give me a text. Anybody and everybody. I'm just looking for anybody to come and court my daughter. He says, that's not the way it's going to be. He says, she gets 18, 19 years old, and some young man comes along, he better come with his A game. You, those of you that have daughters know, you want to make sure that if God's going to come after your daughter, you're going to check them out. Why do we try to sell Jesus so cheap? Lowest bidder, just come. Just anybody, please come take my Jesus. Anybody. We kind of yard sale him. We want to change who he is and what he demands of us. We're looking for anybody to be a taker. Because we're afraid if we don't cheapen Jesus, people won't take him. And I'm afraid we've cheapened Jesus so much that people see no value in following him. It breaks my heart when you read about young American men and women who turn to Islam because they see the fervor of those who follow Islam, and they don't see it in the church, and they don't see it in Christians. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't talking about cheap discipleship here. He's saying to follow him cost us everything. Willing to strap an instrument of death to our backs with family calling us, come back, you're crazy, why are you going that way? But we continue down the road Jesus calls us to. We follow him no matter where he may lead us. And something we know that the original hearers of Jesus' message did not know, that in the shadow of the cross, we know where the road Jesus is traveling on here is going to take him. And we follow anyway, right in his path, taking up our cross and following him and dying to ourselves. Jesus then tells two short stories to make his point. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Both stories make the same point. A poor tenant farmer building a tower in his field to watch over his field is going to count the cost. And a king who has an opposing army coming against him is going to look and see if he can do anything with the men he has in order to oppose the other king. And if not, he's going to try to make peace. He's going to count the cost. And in the same way, Jesus says, hey, don't jump into this thing with nothing but emotion. Don't just say you want to follow me. Count the cost. Is it worth it? Is it worth the return you're going to get on your investment? Are you in it for the long haul? See, many begin the journey, and along the way, they wander off or decide it costs too much. Jesus said, count the cost, because he wants our whole life, all of it. He wants to be our priority. Not someone we meet with once a week for an hour or so. He wants to lead our work life, our play life, our family life, our waking life, our sleeping life. Is it worth it to you? If not, don't fool yourself. Now, saying this kind of stuff is not the way you build a church, right? He goes, whoa, hold on, that's pretty demanding. Jesus makes it hard to sell him when he demands so much. Picking up at verse 33 of Luke 14, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The only way to really be a disciple of Jesus is to give up everything and to remain salty. To the church in Ephesus, the letter Jesus sent to them through John in the book of Revelation, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you first had. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. See, sometimes we get complacent. We lose the wonder of following Jesus. We allow the cares of this world to choke out our love for Jesus and our commitment to him. We're like salt that's not salty. Is non-salty salt even really salt? Are non-committed Christians really even Christian? If Jesus made these kinds of demands of us, but there was no benefit to it, who would follow? Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. In his joy, because this treasure was worth so much more than what he had. In his joy, he sold everything he had. If we recognize Jesus as being worth more than all we have, we would in our joy sell all we had to follow Jesus. Jesus takes these broken, damaged lives and transforms them and makes us new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All your hurts, all your regrets, all your sin cleansed, forgiven, and you're restored and made new. Through a relationship with Jesus, we are recreated as the people God originally created us to be. And then on top of all that, as the bonus, we get eternal life in the presence of God. Is it worth it? Is it worth the struggle? Is it worth the ridicule? Is it worth the persecution? Is it worth going against the tide of our culture? The Apostle Paul seemed to think so. As he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. Let me live and I'm going to tell everybody about Jesus. You kill me, I get to go be with him. It's a win-win. What can you do to someone like that? But see, he counted the cost. And he says, I don't care what you do to me. I'm going to follow Jesus. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, our light and momentary troubles. And if you know anything about Paul, his troubles were anything but light and momentary. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In Acts chapter 5, the religious leaders arrest the disciples. They put them in jail for preaching about Jesus. During the night, an angel let them out of jail and said, hey, go to the temple courts, and I want you to tell about the hope you have in Jesus. Well, the religious leaders got together to hold court the next morning, and they sent for the disciples. They get to the jail. The guards are still standing there. The jail's still locked up, but nobody's in the jail cell. Somebody came to them, hey, those guys you locked up, they're in the temple court, and they're out there preaching and teaching about Jesus. So they sent for the disciples again, had them come in, and said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that we might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. These guys who had spent a little over 3 years with Jesus counted the cost. They saw him die, but they also saw him alive. And they decided it was worth whatever it may cost them, even their lives, to continue to follow Jesus and tell others about him and the hope we have in him, the hope he offers to all who will come to him. Well, the religious leaders were ready to kill these guys. He said, we got to get rid of these guys. They're stirring up too much trouble. But one of the leaders named Gamaliel, he sent the men out, told the disciples to get out, and he talked with the other religious leaders. He said, here's the deal. If this isn't of God, it's going to die out. There's been a bunch of others that have tried this, and it just dies out. But if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop these men, and you're going to be fighting against God. Tells us in Acts 5:40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. That means they got whooped. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, hear this, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering the disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They counted the cost and said it was worth it no matter what they had to face. I'm not going to stand up here and try to sell you Jesus. I'm not going to preach a prosperity gospel where I tell you God wants to make you rich with material goods. In our market-driven society, it's easy to get caught up in thinking that we have to sell Jesus or market Jesus. He's too valuable for that. Too costly. He tells us if we want to come to him and be his disciples, we got to come with our A game. Following Jesus isn't cheap. It's not easy. And it's not to be entered into without deep consideration of the consequences. and the cost. Jesus calls us to loyalty and allegiance over all competing loyalties, including family, self-interest, material possessions, and even mom. A friend of mine attended church pretty much every week with his wife. He'd go and he helped whenever something needed to be done. He helped. He ended up being voted onto the leadership team at the church. Only thing was, he had never made Jesus his Lord and Savior. He knew all about Jesus. But in fact, I give him credit, he counted the cost. And he says, I know as soon as I surrender to Jesus, he's going to send me to Africa to be a missionary. And I don't want to go to Africa as a missionary, so I'm not going to surrender my life to Jesus. But then Jesus drew him in, and he bowed down and accepted Christ as his Savior. And Jesus didn't call him to be a missionary in Africa, but he has done at least a dozen work and witness trips down to Jamaica and has become really tight with the people in Jamaica. God wants us to give him everything and to allow him to send us wherever he wants to send us and to shape us into the people he created us to be. In Luke 16:13, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And I add God and family, God and career, God and nation, God and children, even God and mama. We have to decide who gets first place. We need to count the cost. Now, I'm not here to sell you Jesus. Following him is too costly to just jump into. I mean, we like to hear about his grace. We like to hear about his covenant loyalty to redeem and save us. But salvation in Jesus is not just a transaction. It's a covenantal relationship. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And covenants have two sides to them. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Israel. If you obey me, I will bless you. I will take you into this land and you will prosper. But if you rebel against me, you will suffer the consequences, and I will remove you from the land I gave you. See, one who redeems us calls us to loyalty. Not just faith, but faithfulness. He calls us to costly discipleship, not as an option, but as a demand, as an expectation. When Jesus calls us to follow him, it's both a gift and a demand upon our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. Jesus said, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Being a follower of Jesus isn't cheap. It's not a yard sale bargain. He wants everything. Just speaking truth, he wants everything. He's not cheap. But I will tell you that when he has everything, everything is better. when Jesus has everything, all of our relationships take their rightful place, and they're better than if they had had first place. When Jesus has everything, we can have money and material possessions, but they don't have us. You can't serve two masters, but when you serve Jesus, you can master other areas in your life. He's the treasure in the field, and when we really find him, when we really realize who he is and what he wants to do in and through us, we will give up everything with joy to follow him. When we realize what he really offers, we realize we get to deal with a lifetime. He died so we can live. Not just live, but live life to the full and live life fulfilled. Living our lives in him, we discover the lives that he created us to live. Real life. We find the peace and contentment that people seek their entire lives and money can't buy and works can't earn. It's a free gift. It just costs us surrendering everything to Jesus. Bad things will still happen. But through Jesus, we have the tools and the power to persevere through the tough times, knowing we are safe in his hands. I'm not selling Jesus. He costs too much. We have to count the cost, then decide, will you follow? Lord, your words are tough, but you are so good. Lord, this morning, we open our hearts to you. And Lord, I know you're calling each and every one of us to follow you, to give you first place, not you and, but just you. Lord, examine our hearts. And if we put people, relationships in front of you, Lord, reveal that to us this morning. If we've put jobs or material goods or making money ahead of you, reveal that to us. And Lord, help us. Help us to be able to let go of everything to follow you and to trust you to give us what we need in order to be the people you've called and created us to be, those new creatures in Christ who live in you full and fulfilled lives, focusing on following Jesus and being the people you want us to be and have called us to be. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.